Today we are finishing Escape, so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to teach through that passage today. We teach the Bible here at City Church, so bring your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, pull it up on your phone, an app, YouVersion app, whatever you use. We'll throw the verses up for you. If you don't own a Bible, pick one up on us at the Next Steps table. But we like for you to see the scriptures. While you are turning to 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read you a passage from John chapter 6, verses 53 through 57. And I want us to put ourselves in the context of Jesus' hearers in that day. And so this guy shows up on the scene, claims to be the Messiah. He's working these miracles, and a lot of questions circling around who this guy is, what he claims, who he claims to be. And then Jesus does not help his cause by saying things exactly like this. John chapter 6, verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." We read these type of words that Jesus says, and we even today kind of scratch our heads and say, what is he talking about? Eating flesh and drinking blood, and the exact reaction happened in his day. As a matter of fact, if you read the rest of this text, it says a lot of people turned around and never followed him again based on the words of Jesus. What Jesus says in these verses sounds very kind of vampire, doesn't it? Eating flesh, drinking blood, like vampires are really trendy today for some reason. There's vampires everywhere, seems like. Not real vampires, but things about vampires. Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Is that even still on? That's kind of showing my age a little bit. That's not trendy. Buffy the Vampire Slayer. A lot of zombies too. Vampire movies, a lot of vampire movies out there from Bram Stoker's Dracula Ford. Been a lot of Dracula movies. True Blood is a series that's on HBO about vampires. One of the best sellers in recent years in books and in movies is a series called Twilight. That's basically about vampires and werewolves and I don't know what else. I'm not a Twilight fan, so I can't. I do know enough to know that you have to be on some kind of team if you pull for Twilight, right? Like, what is it? Team who? Jacob and who? Marley? Edward. Oh. Jacob Marley, that's from something. Twilight. Vampires are everywhere. And then we hear Jesus say, "You need my life to survive. Eat my flesh, drink my blood." The life of Jesus provides life, is what Jesus is saying. That we become bearers of his life when we eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we're going to talk about what that means. It comes in the context of our Escape series. And in Escape, we've been talking about the idea that Jesus conquered death and offers life. And for the first few weeks, we saw that literally. That when Jesus was on the earth, he controlled death's timetable. That he overcame death, that he conquered death, that even though a lot of people tried to kill him, he was in control of his timetable, not death. And Jesus actually overcame death. He raised people back to life. He stopped death in its tracks. And then performing the greatest miracle of all, he overcame death itself. The real life stories of real people. And then for the last couple of weeks, we have said for what that means for us eternally, theologically. That we have passed from death into life. That followers of Jesus have been granted this gift of eternal life. That it's not just life after the grave, but that eternal life is in the here and now. That we are to live lives that are marked by life. And last week we talked about how there's two spiritual rites, Christian traditions, two Christian rites that symbolize that theological truth. Baptism. Now we have died to our sins and we have raised back to life to walk in newness of life. And we talked about the significance of baptism. If you were not here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message because there's a lot of kind of depth of what we believe about baptism in that message. And if you have not been baptized, or haven't been baptized since becoming a follower of Jesus, then I encourage you to take that step. It's an important one. Today we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper, the second rite, the second practice of the Christian faith. So what's the deal with communion? Why do we do it? Why is it important? What does it represent? It's something that was birthed in the very opening pages of the story of Jesus. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper himself, and it was practiced by his earliest followers. As a matter of fact, in the first century, the Christian church was accused of being cannibals because they read these type of words that Jesus said, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." And then early Christians would talk about eating flesh, drinking blood, that this symbolized the life and death of Jesus. And so they were accused, one of the accusations against early followers of Jesus, well, they're just a bunch of crazy cannibals eating flesh and drinking blood, which reminded me of my favorite cannibal joke. Is that wrong to have a cannibal joke? Did you hear about the cannibal that ate Usain Bolt? You guys know who that is, the Olympic racer and sprinter? A cannibal ate Usain Bolt, and it gave him the runs. Oh, that is awesome. Cannibal jokes are not good. Don't tell them. Communion seems kind of weird if you don't know about it, right? I just know for me, I grew up in a pastor's home. Zach can relate with this. What communion meant for me is when the service was done, I had an unlimited supply of bread and grape juice. Right, I was in a grape juice kind of church, and so maybe that's the reason they serve grape juice in our church, because all the kids ran up and drank the grape juice. If they serve real wine, it might have been a different ball game. But that's what communion meant for me as a kid. But what does it really mean? What does it symbolize? There's a lot of different names for it. The Lord's Supper, meaning that Jesus instituted it. Communion, meaning connection, communion between Jesus and his followers. Eucharist is a term that you'll hear that simply means a blessing or an expression of thanksgiving. Lots of opinions about the Lord's Supper, but as we said last week, what does the New Testament teach about the Lord's Supper? We kind of peel back the layers of denominations and who practices what and believes what. What does the New Testament teach us about the Lord's Supper? And that's what Paul's explaining in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me tell you what is going on to initiate this conversation. The church at Corinth, which is where we get the letter to the Corinthians in the New Testament, written by Paul, two different letters, and some believe many others, but this is the two that we have. The letter to the Corinthians, Paul was addressing a very troubled church. I mean, they were living in tough times, trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus. They had a lot of church issues. Now, when you break down what was going on in the Corinthian church, a lot of stuff happening. A lot of theological issues, relational issues, leadership issues, sexual issues, a lot of stuff happening in the church at Corinth. And one of the troubled areas in the church of Corinth involved the Lord's Supper. They were not practicing it as Jesus intended. As a matter of fact, look at 1 Corinthians 11:17. Look how Paul sets this up. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Paul says, don't get me wrong, there's nothing positive to say about you here. "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst." Paul says, what I'm about to talk to you about, I can't commend you in any way. As a matter of fact, it's better that you didn't even do it, because it's not benefiting. It's a negative instead of a positive. And so Paul's going to correct their practices. And he gives us, in verses 18 through 22, kind of an overview of the issues. Paul says in 11:18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you to be recognized. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So Paul gives us kind of an overview of the problem. Let me put in context for us. In the early church, from the very opening pages of the book of Acts, we read that oftentimes the believers would come together and they would have meals. They did a lot of life together. And from this practice evolved what became known as agape feast. Agape is the word for love in the original language. And so they would come together and they would have these meals in their homes, agape feast. And the purpose of these meals was, again, to build community, to do life together, And Paul says, you have blown this kind of family meals concept that evolved from the book of Acts. It would be similar to what a lot of churches practice today called whatever, a potluck dinner. Anyone ever been to a potluck dinner? They use the word luck because you have no idea what you're about to eat in the form of a casserole. You just hope you get lucky, right? Potluck dinner. I've been to a lot of potluck dinners. And I love in the South how we do potluck dinners. We know how to eat food in the South, don't we? We know how to turn healthy things into some junk food very easy, like green beans. You ever been to a potluck dinner and seen a green bean casserole? You can probably make a green bean casserole. How do we take like a healthy food like green beans? We put grease and bacon and sugar and sprinkles on top and all kinds of stuff to turn into a casserole, don't we? Like, then only in the South can we take awesome, wholesome food and turn it into good old junk food in the name of a casserole. And I love what we do with salads. You'll have a whole table of salads and no lettuce because we have like potato salad, bean salad, right? Chicken salad, egg salad, lots of salad. So come to the barbecue and baptism next week and bring your non-lettuce salad or your green bean casserole. Sign up to bring some good food to the barbecue and baptism. We're going to have our own potluck dinner next week, agape feast next week. So these agape feasts in the church of Corinth, there was a lot of division occurring. We just read what Paul said. And Paul says that's the opposite of the intention of the feast. There's cliques forming. Social division is taking place, and as a result of all this, what is intended is being distorted. The practice is being distorted. People are going hungry. People are getting drunk. People are overindulging. That's not what this is all about. Paul says the primary purpose of communion, of these agape feasts, is sharing life. It's fellowship. It's reflecting. It's serving. And that's being neglected. That's being abused in an environment that was intended to worship Jesus and to reflect sacrifice. Paul's saying, you are missing the point. And then he goes on to give us instructions on how the Lord's Supper is to be practiced and gives us kind of this fivefold perspective of the Lord's Supper. We're going to kind of look through these quickly together this morning. First of all, in verse 24, Paul says, and when he had given thanks, he's talking about Jesus here, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so Paul says the first thing that communion of the Lord's Supper should do is should cause us to look upward. Jesus gave thanks. It should cause us to look up to God. In chapter 10, he calls it a cup of blessing, of thanksgiving. I know sometimes I'm guilty as anyone of doing this. When we say a prayer before a meal or whatever, it almost becomes kind of commonplace or trite to say, Lord, thank you for this food that we're about to eat. And there's not a lot of meaning to it or depth to it. It's just what we say. There's not a lot of reflection in what you're saying. It's just kind of the habit, the practice, the ritual. Lord, thank you for this food that we're about to eat. And probably not a lot of thanksgiving in our heart toward God when we say that. And Paul says that's what's taking place in the Lord's Supper. That when Jesus did it, he cast our eyes upward, that we are to look to God, that it's not to become a meaningless ritual. And if we lose the purpose behind it, that it's an act of worship, an act of thankfulness, then we miss the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about worshiping Him. It should cause our eyes to be turned upward toward God. And then Paul also says it should cause us to look backward. Look in chapter 11, verse 23. For what I received from the Lord, so Paul says, I received this directly from Jesus. I received it from the Lord. I deliver to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so he uses that phrase repeatedly, in remembrance of me. It should cause us to look backward on what Jesus has done. It should cause our eyes to go upward toward God in thanksgiving. It should cause our eyes to go backward and remember what has been done. The Lord's Supper is rooted in salvation history, in the story of what God has done on our behalf, in redemption's story, the story of God's pursuit of sinful humans. That's the framework, the history of the Lord's Supper. Now, I wish we had time to really delve into this because we could go Old Testament and we could talk about the roots of the Old Testament in the Lord's Supper. Just briefly, and when the Israelites were in Egypt and the plagues happened and God said, I'm going to deliver my people out of Egypt. If you remember, the very last plague was the loss of the oldest son of the Egyptians. And Moses basically said, how are we going to tell the Israelites and the Egyptians apart? And God said, here's what we're going to do. You're going to slaughter a lamb and you're going to apply the blood to the doorpost of your homes. And when the angel comes, the death angel comes that will take the lives of the firstborn children, when he sees the blood, he will pass over those homes. And from that event came a Jewish holiday, a ritual called Passover. And you see it in the name, Passover, that the death angel will pass over those homes. And so from that time in history forward, the Jews would gather and they would celebrate Passover. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was Passover week in Jerusalem. And so literally thousands and thousands of Jews would come from all over the known world at that time, and they would gather in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And it goes all the way back to Exodus 12, when that lamb was slain in order for the death angel to pass over, when that blood was applied so that the Israelites could be set free from their captors, so that they could be redeemed, so they could find salvation in God. They were set free from slavery. So you can see there's a lot of deep layers of symbolism from the Old Testament sacrificial system to Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls Jesus the Passover Lamb, that he is the fulfillment of all of that Old Testament history, that it was all pointing forward to Jesus. And so when Jesus implements the Lord's Supper at Passover in Jerusalem, what Jesus is saying is, it was all pointing to me, that I am the final sacrifice, that I am the Lamb of God, that never again do you have to go through the sacrificial system, that never again do you need to gather and celebrate Passover, because all of that was pointing forward to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says, this is my flesh and my blood that you will partake, that you will become a part of, Jesus is saying that you believe I am the Messiah, that I am that final sacrifice. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate communion, it pushes our eyes back upon who Jesus is, that Jesus is that final lamb, that final sacrifice, that was his blood was spilled for our sins on our behalf. Notice how Paul went to the very night that Jesus implemented this. He said, I received this from Jesus himself. He said, do this in remembrance of Jesus. And he talks about two vital symbols. He talks about the bread, which symbolizes the broken body of Jesus, and he talks about the wine, which symbolizes the spilled blood of Jesus. And in throughout the Bible, blood means life. It is the life of the Bible. And so the Lord's Supper pushes us, it causes us to reflect on his sacrifice, that we have life because of what he did. I mean, this weekend is Memorial Day. How appropriate is that? I mean, the symbolism of Memorial Day in our country, that many, many people gave their lives so that we might have freedom, so that we might gather and worship together in freedom, so that we don't have to worry about hiding and going behind closed doors to worship Jesus, that we can do that freely. A lot of sacrifice for our freedom. But the greatest memorial of all for us as followers of Jesus is the memorial of Jesus giving his life so that we might have eternal life, that his sacrifice purchased our freedom. And so the Lord's Supper causes our eyes to go upward. It causes our eyes to push backward. Now, let's read chapter 10, verses 16 to 17, and then we'll jump into 11, verse 33, and we'll see the next perspective. 10, 16 and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And then chapter 11, verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Wait for one another. Paul says that when we take the communion, take the Lord's Supper, our eyes should go upward, they should go backward, and it should also cause us to look outward. It should cause us to look that there are other people involved. It's not just a symbol of remembrance. That the Lord's Supper is not just the picture of Papaw on the mantle who's passed away, and you point to Papaw and say, man, he was a World War II vet, or he sacrificed so much for our freedom, or you have good memories and good days, and remember when we went fishing, or we went here, or that family memory. It's not just the picture on the mantle. So Lord's Supper is not just reflecting on what Jesus does. Paul says it also pushes us, reminds us that we are part of a bigger picture, that we have a history, that we have a family. It connects us to other believers. Now, think about the picture of the Lord's Supper. Normally, when we eat food, good or bad food, right, it becomes a part of us. And so if you eat, whatever, Mexican food, and you eat a burrito, and you like guacamole on it, sour cream, all those things, when you eat, and if you go to, I don't know the name of all the Mexican restaurants in Decatur, we have to be close to the top cities in America, though, of Mexican restaurants per capita, right? I love how we'll close one and then open another exact same Mexican-style restaurant in the same building that's already had four in it. But whichever one is up by Walmart. There we go. Y'all know your places. Santiago, is that it? Man, they've got a burrito in there that's like bigger than a small Toyota, right? It's like a big burrito. What's it called, babe? California. She's pregnant. She's eating two of them in one sitting. No, in the past we would share one because it's that big. Now it's like, you get your own. What are you talking about? But if you were to go and able to consume an entire California burrito, which if you can do that, man, like heads off, head, you know, hand clap to you, hats off to you. But when you eat a burrito like that, you are consuming, it's becoming a part of you. Like you're consuming and eating it all, intaking it, it becomes a part of you. When we eat food, it becomes a part of us. Get this image. In the Lord's Supper, in communion, we are taken into Jesus. We are integrated into his body. We participate in the body of Jesus. We are integrated into the body of Christ. Now, you're not going to hear this perspective about communion taught very often, but listen to me closely. This is so important, and we miss this so often in the New Testament church. Communion confronts my individualism. Man, we live in such an individualistic culture. It's all about me, 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 me. Take, 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 take. And communion confronts my individualism. And it reminds me that the church is not an infinity group. Jesus didn't die so that you can hang out with your buddies who look like you and act like you and everything about you is just like them. It's not what the body of Christ is. Jesus didn't give his life so that you can have another social club. Communion reminds me that I am a part of a global, historical, diverse group who has passed from death to life. And that means all types of people. That means all types of social standings. That means all types of races and languages and worship styles and individuals. I love that in one church you have such a diversity of different types of people, from blue-collar people to people that make significantly more money to people that make less money to people that come from all different walks of life and all different types of relationships and all different types of histories. And the salvation and redemption brings all types of people together. And communion is a celebration of that diversity and a celebration of that history and a celebration of the global aspect of the body of Christ. And we are so individualized, and communion stands in front of us and says, it's not about you. You're a part of a body. You're a part of a group. You're a part of a family. And it reminds us of this history of who we are. In English, we basically have one word that either is singular or plural, but it's the same word when you're talking about someone else. And so if I say to an individual in my home, are you going to the store? That means, is that person going to the store? There could also be a group of five people and I could say, are you going to the store? And it would mean all five of them. Same word for singular and plural. Now, we've done an amazing job. I'm not sure why the rest of the world can't pick up on this, but we've done an amazing job in the South of clarifying that, right? If I'm talking to one person and say, are you going to the store? That means them. If there's five people, I'm not going to say, are you going to the store, am I? What am I going to say? Are y'all going to the store? And when I say y'all, you know, y'all know that I'm talking about all of them, right? It's common sense to me. Like the plural of you is y'all, right? Now, if the New Testament was written in Southern vernacular, we could go through the New Testament and we could replace, this is interesting, we could replace almost all the yous with y'alls. You know why? Because time and time and time and time and time again, when Jesus and Paul and the other Bible writers are talking and they use the word you, they use it in a plural sense. So they're not just saying you and you and you, they're saying y'all, all of you. The plural, they emphasize the diversity, the emphasis is on the community and not on the individual. And communion reminds me that as a Jesus follower, I have an obligation toward other Jesus followers to get my eyes off of myself and to look outwardly. It is a call to reconciliation with others. One body, many parts. And that's why I want to encourage you. Like not just with communion, but even like our Sunday morning gatherings. Like we have to remember, like it's not just about me. It's about us. And that's why we need to prioritize in our lives gathering together. Like Sunday morning needs to be a priority for you to come to church and to celebrate Jesus with other Jesus followers. Because it reminds me it's not just about me. And even when I don't feel like it or I schedule this or schedule that, it amazes me sometimes, and I'll include myself, as Jesus followers, how we prioritize everything over Jesus. We prioritize going to the lake. We prioritize ball games. We prioritize hanging out. We prioritize sleeping in. We prioritize Netflix. We prioritize a lot of things over Jesus, don't we? And like, I'm not the person, you know, I'm not the pastor who's going to stand up and beat you to death because you don't show up at church. Like, I believe the gospel is so much bigger than that. But I would say that as a Jesus follower, just talking to other Jesus followers, that we should prioritize gathering with Jesus followers. That's why community is so important. Small groups, gathering on Sunday mornings. That's why it's so important that we prioritize our eyes outwardly. And communion forces us to do that, to say it's not just about you. It's about the body of Christ. Many parts, but one body. Look outward. Get your eyes off of just you. And then look at 27 and 28. This perspective shift that Paul's giving the Corinthians and us. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Man, that sounds intense. Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Man, Paul says, examine yourself. And that word examine is a mirror word, like look in the mirror, prove yourself, qualify yourself. And then he uses this kind of scary language, like do not eat in a way that's unworthy. Like don't profane, that's a harsh word, like don't profane the body of Christ. What is Paul talking about? Here's what he's saying. Deal with sin honestly in your life. Like deal with the sin in your life honestly. Admit it, confess it, seek repentance, and communion pushes us toward that. As our eyes look up, as our eyes look back on what Jesus has done, as our eyes look on the idea that it's not just about us, it should cause our eyes to reflect on our hearts. It should push us to look inward, to examine our hearts. Do not eat in a way that is unworthy. Deal with your sin honestly. Let me tell you what unworthy does not mean. Unworthy does not mean that you have zero sin in your life. None of us are perfect. We all struggle with the reality of sin. Unworthy does not mean that there's no sin in your life and like, have I checked off every single thing before I take this bread? Am I going to profane the body of Christ? It does not mean that you feel inadequate. Like there's times that all of us have those feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness. That's what the gospel is needed for. That's why grace intervenes. What it does mean is that I shouldn't do it lighthearted, I shouldn't do it without regard for the sacrifice of Jesus, that I shouldn't do it while living with known and unrepentant and defiant sin in my life. I shouldn't do it, Paul says in another verse, in conflict with other believers. And the Lord's Supper is a call for us to reflect inwardly in our own hearts. What's going on in my life? What's going on in my life? Am I right with God? Am I right with others? It's a time for us to reflect on that, to look inwardly. And then the last perspective that Paul gives us is in verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul says the Lord's Supper causes us to look forward, to anticipate, to look into the future that Jesus is coming. And he uses a word here, proclaim, that means to testify. That when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, it's a testimony. I'm testifying of the sacrifice of Jesus to others. And look what he says, proclaim. Proclaim his death. Proclaim his death. The Lord's Supper speaks to the gospel. The gruesome nature of the cross, the extent of the cross, the sacrifice, his death, so that I might have life. The Lord's Supper causes me to reflect upon my escape, that I have passed from death to life. And the Lord's Supper proclaims into my life, proclaims the gospel to me, reminds me of the words of Jesus. Take up your cross, Devin. Deny yourself and follow me. It is a call to remind myself daily of the gospel. How long are we to do this? Until he comes, Paul said. Until the eternal kingdom has been ushered into the temporal kingdom. Until eternity has replaced the here and now. Until he comes. Until we enter into that final kingdom, we are to proclaim the gospel in the here and now, anticipating the final kingdom. So, who should take communion? Who should participate? It's pretty clear in Paul's words. One, those who have embraced Jesus as the forgiver of sins, as the leader of life, the followers of Jesus. As we talked about last week, it's those of us that proclaim Jesus, that stand in the stream of redemptive history and join hands with all those who have gone before us to say that we believe that Jesus is the Savior. We believe Jesus is Lord. We live under his rule and reign in our lives. Those who follow Jesus. And then Paul also kind of takes it to a different level. He says, if you're going to take the Lord's Supper, you need to examine your heart. Like, it's followers of Jesus who are striving to follow Jesus. He's like, if you have something against the dude down the seats from you, like, you need to hold up before you just go take the Lord's Supper. Like, you need to examine your heart. Is God, are you the center of my life? I confess my sin before you. If I've got something wrong with Joe who's three rows up from me and I'm angry or bitter or hate or sinned against him, like, I need to examine myself. Before I just jump in with the Lord's Supper, right? Paul says, examine your heart. Those who have followed Jesus and are striving in their everyday life to follow him. What does communion do? Man, it speaks of who we are in Jesus. It does not make you a follower of Jesus. There's no special infusion of grace in the Lord's Supper, but it's very clear in the New Testament and even in church tradition that it reminds us of who Jesus is and that we are his. It's an act of worship and celebration and reflection and reconciliation and obedience. It's not just a ritual. It's an invitation for Jesus to be the center of my life, that we are integrated into the body of Christ, that we participate with his people. Let me break it down this way and then we're going to end. Communion is about God pursuing us. Communion is about God inviting us, as Jesus did, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. In other words, to become a part of his body, to receive life. Now we get that backwards sometimes. We try to make it about us pursuing God, and in reality, the celebration of communion is about God pursuing us. It's God saying to sinners, to followers, to people who are imperfect, to people who are on this journey, is God saying to us, I am pursuing you. I invite you to eat my flesh, drink my blood, participate in the life that I want to give you. It's God's pursuit of us. And we say this a lot here at City Church, and maybe not in this exact language, but same principle. God's pursuit of us makes us a pursuing people. That we are the body of Jesus in this world. Like, can you wrap your mind around that? That we are the representatives of Jesus. We are the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. And the God who has pursued us calls us to then pursue others. And communion proclaims his death till he comes, inviting us and others to become a part of the body. Look upward in thanksgiving and worship to God. Look backward on the redemptive story of a God who pursues sinful people. Look outward on the other followers of Jesus that we are privileged to be a part of with all of our strengths and weaknesses and warts and beauties. Like, look at the people that God has called and say, I stand in that stream. I am one of those. Look inward with a heart of repentance and gratitude. God, you have forgiven me of my sins, and I am thankful, and I express that through communion. And then look forward to that day that we celebrate with Jesus in the eternal kingdom of God. Let me read one passage. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, these are the words he said to his followers that were sitting with him that night. I mean, he'd broken the bread. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then look what he says in 29. I tell you that I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The words of Jesus echo outside of that upper room in that night before his death, and they echo into our lives today. In 2016, May the 29th, as we sit in a movie theater as the body of Jesus, the words of Jesus echo to us today. As Jesus says, take the bread and eat because it represents my body. Take the wine and drink because it represents my blood. I'm inviting you to be a part of a pursued people. And one day, Jesus says to us, you'll celebrate communion for the final time. And it will be that day when the eternal is ushered into the temporary. And we sit with Jesus and all of his followers, and we worship for eternity. And until that day, we worship as a group of broken yet redeemed Jesus followers, looking upward in thanksgiving, looking backward, reflecting on what Jesus has done, looking outward at the incredible people that God has placed in our lives, broken yet redeemed and being healed people who are seeking to follow, looking inward at our own hearts and seeking out repentance and turning from our sin and turning to Jesus on a regular basis, and then the gratitude of our own hearts, and then looking forward to that day that we celebrate together.